one of the first epistles with James in the New Testament. You remember that our sailing through Acts last year, that the Apostle Paul had been in Thessalonica preaching the gospel, and then he went to Berea. But right before he went to Thessalonica, they had been in Philippi, chapter 16, and they were imprisoned and beaten and then imprisoned. And the Lord sent an earthquake while Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, and the doors were opened, and the Philippian jailer and his family were converted and baptized. And then they went on to Thessalonica and then to Berea, from which we get our name. And it says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And I'm sure that that irked the Thessalonians if they heard or read that being said. And I think we can all agree as we read through 1 Thessalonians that they caught up with the Bereans, didn't they? Because there's a statement that I'm reading right now after we read the first 12. Look at verse 13. Doesn't this sound like the Bereans? Chapter 2, 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Remember what is said of the Bereans? They received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures, indeed, to see if these things were so. And the Thessalonians, it may sound like they were being gullible by just simply believing that what Paul was saying was the word of God. But you can see there's a searching going on here. They receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So there's more than, it's not describing their naivety. At this point, it's describing their wisdom in searching things out like the Bereans. They caught up, didn't they? And they knew that this got them into trouble, because it says, ye brethren became followers or mimickers, remember that word, of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So these are Gentiles, and the churches in Judea are Jewish. Ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, that is, of the Gentiles, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Wow, listen to these indictments. They killed, they persecuted, they didn't please, and they are contrary to all men. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, last but not least, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath that is of God is come upon them to the uttermost, to the extreme. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, you are, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Chapter 1, you remember from last week, in essence describes the church of God. A church of God. What is a Christian church? Now, we have answers today, bullet points. We say the church faithfully preaches and teaches the Word of God and exercises church discipline and practices the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and evangelizes the lost. But that's not a comprehensive statement. There's a lot more that we could certainly add. But in 1 Thessalonians, it's threefold what a Christian church is. that is their members turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. So there's repentance. They turn from idols. Number one, they serve the living and the true God. It's not something you've done, but you're proving that by serving the Lord now. So there's faith there, repentance and faith. And then there's hope, waiting expectantly for the coming of Christ. That's all found in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. So is that so of this church, as well as all who claim to be Christian churches, that we have turned from our sins, that we're serving the Lord in obedience to Him by faith, that we're, as we serve the Lord, we're looking up, we're keeping our eyes above, waiting expectantly for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly describes a Christian church. In chapter 2, certainly you could come from different angles how we ought to bring the message of the gospel to others and to the church itself, how leaders ought to conduct themselves like nurses and fathers and so on. But I saw, perhaps you recognize that too as we read this morning, verses 2, 8, and 9 gives a statement, a phrase, over and over again. Did you notice that? He says in chapter 2, in verse 2, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God." Verse 8. "We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls." And then verse 9. "We would not be chargeable unto any of you, therefore we preached when we preached unto you the gospel of God." So that expression found three times is obviously underlined in chapter 2. So we talk about the church of God in chapter 1 and the gospel of God in chapter 2. What is the gospel of God? And that's something that we need to continue to keep in mind. What is the gospel? Now we say, well, isn't it that we preach that people turn from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for the Lord Jesus coming from heaven? Well, certainly it is. But I'd like to look a little bit more into that expression, the gospel of God. Notice, first of all, it has a divine origin. It's the gospel of God, or from God is the idea. It's, in other words, that statement is that God is the source of the gospel. It's a message whose source is from God. And that's where we read the Thessalonians receive the apostles' word, not as merely the words of men, but from God, as the word of God, which it is. How did they know that? Well, as they were presented the Old Testament scriptures, what did they read and hear over and over again, like we read and hear over and over again the Old Testament? "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah." We read that over and over and over again. We should get the point. The message is from God. Though men, you often hear this, "Well, man wrote it, but God spoke it." That's the key. And that's what we believe. So, in chapter 1, it says that grace and peace is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of the effects of the gospel is the Lord. The gospel is from the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, "We did not preach to you in word only." What does he mean by that in chapter 1 and verse 5? The gospel, our gospel, notice he calls it our gospel. Not that Paul and Timothy and Silas alone had a corner on the gospel. But it was theirs. It had won them, and then it was entrusted to them. It was their possession. It isn't yours and mine. It's our gospel. It's not just the gospel or a gospel. Certainly it isn't. It's our gospel. It's affected you and me. It's personal. He means, does he not, I didn't just bring to you print on a page. I didn't just bring to you ideas that man originated, or even ideas about something without any power and energy behind these ideas. See, any other print, any other gospel that has no power behind it, doesn't have God's power behind it, the Holy Spirit's power behind it, life-changing power behind it, is just a gospel. It's just word only. It's print on the page. Just like the queen is a constitutional monarch. There's no power in her position. In essence, she's an authority on paper, and that's it. But it says in verse 13, they welcome the Word of God, not merely as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Literally, a word from God is the idea, a message from God. Just like you remember Ehud to the fat Eglon that had been to many they were at many buffets, Moabite buffets. He took that message. He says, I have a message from God unto you. And is that our conviction? We have a message from God. It's not ideas from us. It's not print on the page. This is a message from God. We are heralds of the message that God has given to us. And the proof in verse 13 that it was from God is it's effectually working in you that believe. It's energized in you. It's changing your life. This message is motivating you to obedience. It's moved you to turn from your idols. Did any other message move us to repent of our sins? If it was a temporary measure, for those of us who were in Roman Catholicism, what did the confession booth do to us? Was the gospel being preached? We were just merely stating our sins without any repentance from God or toward God. And it had no permanent effect. There was no salvation. But it says of the Thessalonians, and they thank God for this. Notice how he says, we thank God without ceasing. And Paul means what he says. He was a man of prayer, but a man of gratitude. He said, we're so glad, brethren, here in Thessalonica, that you received the word. And you know how proud others might be. You mean you didn't receive my word? No, he was thankful that they put Paul's words to the test. Are these the words of God? They compared Scripture with Scripture, just like the Bereans. And you welcomed, if the word received is the word, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And look, it's effectually working in you that believe. You've turned from your idols. You're serving the living and the true God. I haven't been able to get back to you for a while. That's what he means with Satan hindered him. But we hear that in our absence, you're still serving the Lord. What does that mean? Your salvation, the message has had in your life has not been man-centered or only because of our presence, but you have proven that God has worked in your heart. And one way we all know this is when nobody else is looking, we serve the Lord. What do we do when no one else is looking? When we're by ourselves, when we're in our houses, when we're in our bedrooms. What do we do with the computers? Where do we click? Where do we go in life? What do we do on vacation? Do we sin because nobody can see us? No. God is working in you. It's of divine origin. And you know, that's why Paul said it. It's a sacred trust. You read those words in verse 4. But we were, as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. That sounds as if he's been given a treasure. We were allowed. It's a privilege to be given the gospel. To be in trust with the gospel. It means what it says. You know, somebody says, here's $1 million. I trust this with you. That you will gain more or that you won't lose anything. But this is a sacred trust. Here's a treasured artifact. Here's a treasured item. Here's a ring that was given to my father and by his father. And would you hold on to this? It's a sacred treasure. Guard it with your life. It's valuable, in other words. It's precious. That's what Paul's saying. So important is the gospel that it's a sacred treasure to you and me. Are we just letting it sit on the mantle, so to speak? Are we not seeing it as a sacred treasure to use? And as Jesus said, go make more, as he gave the talent to his servants. So it's of divine origin. And notice it's called the gospel of God. It's of unique design. It's the gospel, not a gospel of God. There's only one gospel. Just like verse 4 says, we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Galatians 1 talks about other gospels. Every religion has good news, so to speak, don't they? Whether it be health or wealth or a good future or peace. It's the gospel alone that can turn us from our sins, that we might serve the living and true God. He's living and he's true versus the dead and the false gods of the nations that they turned from. They were just dead idols. A statue in the front lawn. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't see. It doesn't speak. Isn't it sad to see all these Buddhas in these countries, just statues, ornate and pretty and or handsome faces, and people bowing down to those? They don't speak. They chip when there's hail. They need to be painted. They need to be repainted over and over again. This is a unique gospel. It's the only gospel that deals with guilt and sin, isn't it? And that's a question we should ask everyone. How do you deal with your guilt? How do you deal with your sin? And most people will not say they have no sin. They know what it's like to be guilty. Guilty because they ruined this relationship. Guilty because they've lost this friendship. Or they've ruined this business transaction. Or they've made a mess of their lives, or they know they're drunkards or whatever, they're liars, and they know as people convict them of their sin and expose them for their uncleanness, they feel the guilt. They can't sleep at night thinking of the people that they have burned and used and hurt. But the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with that guilt, deals with the sin that brings the guilt. Cleans the heart and cleans the conscience. We can go to people now who we've hurt and say, I've hurt you, but I confess this before God and I ask you to forgive me. And if there's any remuneration that's needful, I'm willing to bring that remuneration. I want to have a clear conscience before you and before my God. And Paul could say, I have exercised a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Have you and I been able to have that effect upon our lives? The gospel that deals with guilt and sin, verse 10 of chapter 1, Jesus, who was raised from the dead and delivered us from the wrath to come. Didn't that hang over us? Do you remember that hanging over you? What will be the future? What will I meet with when I leave this life? That was hanging over us like a dark cloud. I'm not right with God. I'm going to die. What then? The gospel deals with the present and the future. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath of God that is surely coming. It's a sacred trust, therefore, because we have something that doesn't just enrich people's pockets. It may not. It might empty people's pockets. We have such a commodity that enriches people forever. It gives them clearness of heart and conscience and eternal life to believe on Christ. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, you know what it's like, and you haven't been saved very long, to be beaten and imprisoned. He said, I have been, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 14, suffering, verse 15, persecution, verse 16, antagonism. You already know what it's like. Remember, I've told everyone, he would say, you must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul, in chapter 2, really defends how he handled that sacred trust. He did it sincerely, with openness and honesty, verse 3. He did it in a godly way that pleased God, in verse 4. Verse 5, unselfishly, with no ulterior motives. Verse 6, sacrificially. Verse 7, gently as a nurse. Verse 8, lovingly, they were dear to him. Verse 9, boldly, preached the gospel of God. Verse 10, carefully, he brought the message. How holy and just and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe. In other words, they were so careful to not misrepresent the Lord or to misrepresent what the gospel intended. Thoroughly as a father, firmly, tenderly as a nurse, but firmly as a father, verse 11, and gratefully, verse 13, seeing that they looked above the apostles and saw the Lord had brought that message. So the gospel of God is of divine origin. It's unique in its design. And finally, it's powerful in its effects. Notice it's called the gospel. Don't ignore that obvious part. But the gospel means good news. It's good news promised. Every religion has a gospel. But it's good news delivered. It's not just promise. The goods are promised, but the goods are delivered. That's what Paul means, doesn't he? Over and over again, which effectually is working in you that believe. How do I know the gospel works? I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. I hate the things I used to do. Oh, I still slip. And I still have that errant word and that errant deed and thought, but it's not dominant anymore. Profanity isn't dominant in my life anymore. Isn't it amazing how it'll spew out once in a while in your mind, in your heart, and even sometimes from your tongue? And you've been saved for decades, but it's not dominant anymore. It's not you and it's not me anymore. The Lord sits on the throne of our hearts. It's the gospel. It's good news. And notice in chapter 3, anticipating, but verse 2, it's the gospel of Christ, not just the gospel of God. In other words, he's showing it. It's the gospel that saves. And you see why we were singing about Jesus' salvation this morning. Well, no wonder why the devil hinders it. He purposes to prevent conversions. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, that they might be saved. Don't miss that point. Why do people hinder? Why does the devil hinder us? Why does family hinder us? Why do others hinder? We say, well, they hinder because they don't understand what's happened to us. They just don't like the change in our lives, which may be so. They don't like that we don't do the same things anymore that we used to. Or they just don't like religion. There are various reasons, but there are those that actually understand that you've been saved from your sins and have eternal life. And that is hateful to them. That's diabolical. You understand what it's saying. They knew what the gospel was at the end of the day. You're saved from your sins. They don't want people going to heaven. That's sick. That's evil. And that's what he's saying here. They understood that it was a gospel that saved people from sin and from the wrath of God. And they'd rather you went to hell with them then you went to heaven with Christ. Sounds like the Pharisees. Jesus said, you're so close to committing the unpardonable sin. They knew that the Holy Spirit had operated in their lives and that these people had changed from darkness to light. The message of the Christian church is the gospel of God. It's of divine origin. Don't ever forget that. It's the Word of God. Came from God. It's unique in its design. No other gospel can save us from our sins. Because God became incarnate. The Son of God became incarnate. And lived and died in our place. There's power in the life and death of Christ. Powerful effects. It works. We can say like the blind man, I once was blind, but now I see. I've turned from my idols. I haven't turned back to them. I've turned from my idols. And I'm looking straight toward the Lord. I've turned to the Lord. It's not you turn from your idols and then that Jesus describes as the man that had the demons and he went into dry places and found no rest, as it were. The demons went right back because the man didn't have something fulfilling to replace it. Like the Jews who they say were rid of idolatry through the Babylonian captivity, but a worse thing came upon them when they rejected Christ. So their last state was worse than their first. We can say we were born of the Spirit of God and become new creatures. Is it so with you and with me? You can say, my conscience is clear, my sins are forgiven, I have the hope of eternal life, and I'm serving the living and the true God. I'm anticipating the second coming of Christ. My head is lifted high, not in pride, but in promise that Jesus is coming in the skies. There's one gospel. It's the gospel of God. The gospel of Christ and that it's saving in nature. And this is what we read here in Thessalonians. A church of God has the gospel of God. And they're of God. Let's pray.